I'll say some introductory words, and I like to have the scripture open in front of me before we pray for God's guidance. And I'm going to use the words of a song as that prayer this morning. So let's pray. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your tone. As you have sought, so let me seek your erring children, lost and lone. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach the precious truths which you impart, and wing my words that they may reach the hidden depths of many a heart. Amen. So last Sunday, we looked at Genesis 3, what we call the story, the account of the fall, and I outlined it in terms of how there was no shame, how all relationships between Adam, Eve, and God were open, an open book, and healthy and full and whole, and how the eating of the forbidden fruit, which is a reaching for a place that's God's alone, for a knowledge that's God's alone, the knowledge of good and evil, disrupted all of that, brought Adam and Eve out of relationship with God, started them into a pattern of hiding. They felt shame for the first time and started hiding and covering up. And then they started blame shifting right away. And the account we're about to read is in its own way a blame shifting account. And then we looked at how Jesus came and on purpose took the shame and the blame that we keep wanting to shift to others, so we don't have to play that silly game anymore as people who believe in his death and resurrection for our clean record. So the Bible goes right on to an account that shows how deeply this change affected mankind. Adam and Eve are now put out of God's presence. That's why I find it very interesting that the Bible teaches that coming together for worship, or any worship time actually, even if it's individual, is about trying to come into God's presence. So I emphasize that in my liturgy. And they're outside of the garden now, so that they can't eat from the tree of life, and because they've disrupted their relationship with God. And so here's what happens next. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Can you picture that face? His face was downcast. He was very angry. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" An echo of, "Where are you, Adam?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, What have you done? "Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And that's as far as we'll read, but I do want to point out that in verse 13 and 14, the notion of relationship with God or presence of God comes up again. And Cain responds saying, "Today you are driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence." Just to emphasize that theme that I keep touching on. This last week I was reading I read a lot of stuff, and I read about a report that has come out from Harvard with 6 tips for raising well-adjusted, a research study, what creates well-adjusted children, and I think it was number 4 out of the 6, is teach them to identify their emotions, particularly of anger and of shame, and to deal with them in a healthy way. And I was glad to have read that, and I was glad to have Harvard discovering the same thing the Bible's been saying for a long time in this passage. Because this is about learning the danger of anger, that blame shifting is a placing of anger, when it escalates, places anger on you, often another person, although I've known children for whom it was their bike that would not let them ride it. Have you ever seen that, right? Somebody's trying to learn to ride a bike and they fall over, and then I saw this boy and he grabbed his bike and he threw it to the side and he said, "Stupid bike," right? That's blame shifting, and that's close to what Cain was doing. And then you think the bike is responsible, or to make it even closer to home, if the car runs out of oil or something and you have to pull over because you haven't done the servicing you needed to do, You say, "Stupid car," but the reality is there's a backstory to this situation. So that's what this represents, and it presents the effect of the fallenness of humankind right away in these 2 sons that Eve and Adam have. You may have known this before, but in the day of the Bible being written, the naming of children was done a lot like the native cultures we're doing when we arrived here as white folk, as European folk on this continent, where some event or some dream or something that struck the parents, often the mother, after the child was born, would become the name of the child or something about the time of the birth. I'm told that one of the stories, our family stories, is that it was hailing when I was born in Brooks, Alberta, and that my dad had to run from his car with a laundry basket over his head. He was trying to get there in time for the birth, so somehow that could have become my name. I don't know how. Laundry basket on head, I might have been called, or something like that. Maybe I'm glad that didn't happen. But that's how Cain got his name, because the word is very similar to the word for brought forth. So Eve says, "With God's help, I have brought forth a man," or produced, or made a man-child. And so Cain means brought forth. And there's a fair bit of detail given to his birth, and then there's kind of an afterthought about Abel's birth, and that's so true too as a father of 5 children, right? We have, I think, 3 photo albums in our family of the first child, baby pictures and the whole works, and weights every week and day and all that kind of stuff. And then the second one, there's half an album, and the ones after that, they don't even, there's no record of their birth almost. So something like that happens here. Abel's name sounds like the word for vapor, like it's kind of like it has this vanishing sense of vanishing to it, or temporariness, and in a way that predicts what his life became. And then we have a description of what they do, of their careers, you could say, their vocations. And we're told that Abel kept flocks, so he raised sheep and goats, most likely, maybe cows if they had them then yet. And Cain worked the soil. He grew plants and vegetables and that kind of thing. And this is stated rather matter-of-factly. But it does kind of set up an idea of a contrast. And what I want to do on purpose here is to take you back to the parable that Jesus told, or the pattern of telling parables, where it starts with, a man had 2 sons. Well, guess what? In the very beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve had 2 sons. And so there's almost this recognition that there's going to be a contrast. One raised animals, one raised produce, we would call it. In the course of time, then, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to God. And when we read just that, we go, well, bully on him. Good for him. There's no record of anything like that being required by God, so this sounds like a nice voluntary action. We really don't know where exactly the pattern came from, but that's how it's presented here, that he brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. We think that's all fine and good. What's interesting, or where it gets interesting, is that the way it is told, Abel's actions are contrasted with Cain's. There's not so much contrast in the way it stated what their vocations are, but now contrast comes in, because we have there the word but. But Abel, Cain did this, but Abel brought fat portions. Now this is hard for us to understand because fat is evil in our day and age, but most of world culture until fairly recently actually, fat was special. The fat portions of the animal were special. So you would go as a missionary to a particular country the people would be showing hospitality and they'd be feeding you all the fat off the animal and they'd be gnawing on bones and you might be puzzled by that, but that you were being given a special treat. So he brought fat portions, the best parts, from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now, when the lambs and the baby sheep are being born, you want to kind of, our human, even reasonable look, approach to this would be, let's wait and see how things all turn out and then decide what we're going to give, sacrifice to God. But in this case, that's where the first fruits idea comes in. The first ones that were born healthy and had some fat on them, before the rest are even born, Abel picks those as a sacrifice to God, as a faith acknowledgement that God provides. That's what's all implied in the way this is written here. So he brings fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And then we're told, and I don't know the answer to this, We can speculate, but we don't really know how this was discerned. But then we read, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And when we can go, now we can go back and we can look at these two tellings of this, and we can realize that Cain's may have been, or likely was, kind of nonchalant. Oh yeah, that beet is not quite the right shape. Throw it in the sacrifice bin. It has that kind of a sense to it. It's just some of what God had given him or some of what he'd been able to produce. Whereas Abel was risking something of his future in giving what he gave. And so whether there are some scholars that say they could tell that by the smoke that came up from the offering fire and it's camping season, you know that feeling of when, for some reason, no matter where you sit around the fire, the smoke comes to you. Well, with Cain's smoke, it might have just come back down, and that's how it was interpreted, that God was not favoring his sacrifice, whereas Abel's was going straight up. I'm not so sure about that. I think actually it was shown more in how they felt after making their sacrifice, but I don't have biblical evidence for that so much, except for what happens with Cain. Right? On Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. And what's that like for Cain? Well, here's what happens. Now, smoke in the face does make us angry too, so it may have been there. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And I tried to get you to imagine that face, right? That grumpy gritting of the teeth, maybe a bit redder than usual, maybe some jaw muscles flexing, that look. But also, downcast has an implication of towards what we today would call depression. He was depressed. He was down. He didn't feel any better for having made a sacrifice to God. And we believe now that the root of that was the attitude with which each of them made their sacrifice. And so Cain, making his nonchalant offering, had an unhelpful attitude that created God's inability to respond with favor, to come into relationship with Cain because Cain had made a wonderful sacrifice to God. And in fact, that nonchalance may have taken Cain a step further from God than he was. So Cain was very angry and he was down. And so the Lord comes to him and warns him. Again, we see God's patience and God's mercy and God's willingness to instruct humankind in these actions. Does it make us think of another father who went out to meet with sons who were on the edge and try and help them understand in a new way? And he says, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, if you make the sacrifice with the right attitude, not just to make the sacrifice and look like you're making a sacrifice, will you not be accepted? Will you not feel closer to me? What else could acceptance be involved with acceptance than starting to feel closer to God? But if you do not do what is right, if you'd make your offering with a poor attitude, well, there's a danger to that Cain and anyone like him. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. This is complete mastery and ownership that it desires to have. But you instead must master it. And so the picture here, the kind of the image is of a predatory animal laying outside the door of the tent, waiting for you to step out so that it can pounce. That's the image that God gives here. And so with your poor attitude in making a sacrifice, Cain, you've created a situation with your anger and your downcastness that there's something waiting to grab hold of you and take over your very being. Cain does not heed God's advice. He does not repent in this moment. He does not say, okay, how can I fix this, God? He just lets God say what he says, and he remains a higher power to himself. His negative feelings are the most important thing, and he blame shifts onto his brother Abel. He somehow blames Abel in his own mind, because this is how we build resentments, is another word that we use for this, and starts to believe that the bike is the cause of the problem. His brother Abel is the cause of his problem, and if he can just get rid of brother Abel, his problem will go away, even though God has just said it's going to get worse if you don't get a hold of this. And so he takes him out to the field and he kills him there. The first recorded murder in human history. Because Cain remained a higher power to himself. And in his doing that, something else got hold of him that led him to murderous actions. Well, then God comes, and again here there's a repeat almost of the coming to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and that echo of the question, where are you? But this time it's, where is your brother Abel? And he denies knowing. I don't know. And then he throws a challenge back at God. Don't we often do that too? When we're unwilling to admit our own failures, we throw something back at the person accusing us. And God says, what have you done? I can hear his blood crying out from the ground. And you have to know that the word for blood and the word for ground sound very similar. So this is almost a poetic kind of a phrase when God says this. I can hear his blood crying out to me from the ground. Because you see, God was in relationship with Abel, and so he feels it when Abel is gone. And so now, the curse pattern is repeated too, and an extra curse is put on Cain for what he has done. Now even the ground is poisoned, in a sense, is what it says, because you spilled blood on it, and so it won't produce for you the way it did before. And the picture here is that Cain becomes kind of a nomadic wanderer that doesn't belong anywhere. And that's where we jump ahead to the verse that I pointed out, where Cain now bemoans being put out of God's presence. His parents were put out of God's presence, out of the garden, and the garden became guarded. And so we know already that God's presence is a challenging thing to find back. But now Cain, in not challenging the anger, not identifying and owning and saying, I want to do something different with this anger that grew in him, and instead he insisted on blame shifting and killing the thing that he blamed, Cain gets another level of distance from God and even from humankind. No one will accept him is the implication here. And when he worries about that, God again in his mercy says, I will put a sign on you where people will leave you alone. We don't know exactly what that is either. So there we have another account of shame, of not acknowledging the shame, but of shifting the blame for it to an innocent at this point. And the innocent dies. We saw last week, and I'll remind you again, I never tire of reminding people of this, that a later son of the mother of all the living, Jesus, lived as an innocent in close relationship with God. And in his life, there were a whole bunch of people who came to the point of wanting to see him dead because he asked questions that shouldn't be asked, they thought. He challenged the legalistic approach that they had created around this God of the Old Testament that they as a people had grown up with. If we get to look at the book of Exodus at all, we will see how God took a people out of bondage and tried to teach them how to have relationship with him, where the Ten Commandments come in. And at the end of that journey, God lives among them in a tent. It got close enough that that was possible, even though at that point still it was restricted who could have access directly to God. And now we are living in our time with an innocent who was called Jesus, a son of Eve and a son of God, dying at the hands of Cain-like people, who had no control of their anger and who in fact believed that they were a higher power appointed by God to kill those who challenged the faith structure that they had put together. And he died an innocent for many, many meanings, but primarily to open a gate so that we today who believe in his death for our sake, right? All week long I've been singing the song in my head and sometimes out loud if there were no people around. He knows my name. When he died, he thought of me above all. That Jesus who died in that way, his whole, one of his main purposes was to clear us of our shame and guilt so that we could have a path back to the presence of the Father, if we just acknowledge our anger, if we just acknowledge how sin has hold of us, and we begin to work on how, on loosing, getting rid of that hold of sin, so that we can live in God's presence afresh. Here already again in chapter 4, the fourth chapter of the Bible as we've broken it down, a way to salvation is hinted at. With the death of an innocent to point out a new way to God. May we be found to be a people who live as if their shame has been taken away, who are willing to have the courage in Christ to accept blame when it is to be our own, and who are willing individually and collectively to work on those things like that anger that comes over us and causes us to be downcast, so that we can set those things aside and live with each other as open books, but above all, with God, as our lives are an open book to him. And God's people said, Amen.